Now, if you can turn to our New Testament reading in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 7. Doing God's will, not mine, really, this evening. By way of an introduction, I'd like to begin a little earlier than where we commenced the reading from, and that is in chapter 7 and back to verse 15. There is a connection, there is a continuity from verse 21 and onward. But the Lord said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." I'll stop there, but I want to bring to your attention that very first phrase, beware, in verse 15, beware of false prophets. The word beware appears in many, many different places and locations, and indeed it's very, very necessary. Things to beware of, multitudes of things in this life and this world that could endanger, indeed even cause death. Beware electricity, walking across the fields, the pylons, children that used to like to climb and would come to these great big steel pylons in the middle of the field, and there would be a warning with the lightning flash, beware. Perhaps it's gas and beware written. Maybe it's about certain creatures. Beware of dangerous things. Beware of wolves. Beware whether deadly fish swim here, venomous things, snakes, tigers, lions. Beware of the quicksand. Beware of all manner of hazards on the road. Beware may be written on some labels in foodstuffs, and we're hearing much about some tragic cases even at this point in time. Beware, or what was missing that perhaps should have been there to warn, and fatalities happening. Beware, 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 all about us. Well, you see, so necessary, for of course could result in the end of life, that is physical life, at least. But there's something even more dangerous. And what can be more dangerous? Something even more necessary to beware of than those things that can end physical life. And Christ points us to them. He says, beware of false prophets. False teachers, false teaching destroys the soul. Your beliefs, from whatever the source, will kill you, they'll cure you. That's the teaching of Christ. Beware of false prophets. Many don't get beyond to the place of safety. Many fall to the false teaching. Many are lost. Multitudes of men down the centuries of time, perhaps an innumerable number beyond our ability to count, have already fallen, have already been lost, and are lost eternally. But perhaps you have got beyond the false prophets, at least with regards to the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of reconciliation, of justification. No, you're not fooled. You're not duped. Beware of false prophets with regards to being made right with God. You've got beyond that. And it's to those that have gotten, as it were, beyond it, that Christ then applies his teaching from verse 21. You see, as we go down the passage, he then says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Well, you see, false prophets in Christ's day, the false teachers, the Pharisees that were out there teaching, instructing the people, were commanding them not to receive Christ, not to accept Christ. He was an imposter. He wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't God's Savior. He wasn't divine. But it seems, even with regards to the intellect and belief, some got beyond them. Some were not duped. Some didn't listen to the Pharisee and what they were commanding. No, they had come and they would have approached Christ with great reverence. And indeed, it seems, even an acceptance. And they would say, "Lord, Lord." Emphasis, the double use of the term. The emphasis, perhaps, to show their reverence. A measure of sincerity. And Christ's teaching says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." You've seen through the false teachers. You've seen through the Mormons. You've seen through the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching about Christ, or those that deny him. Perhaps you've seen through the Unitarians. You're Trinitarian. You accept the Father, the Son, the Spirit. You accept the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ, that he alone can reconcile you to God. See, you've got beyond the false prophets, the false teachings, the heresies, and you are reverent. You have a measure of sincerity. You would address Christ as Lord. That's a wonderful place to get to, but it's a dangerous place to stop. And Christ says, just calling me Lord and recognizing my lordship, we might add deity, we might add messiahship, we might add power. We might add that he will be judge. We might add that he rose again. We might add that he's coming again. All these things you believe. But you see, that's insufficient for salvation. That's insufficient to be reconciled to God. That's insufficient to have eternal life. That's insufficient to escape the judgment and the wrath to come that will descend upon the unpardoned sinner. So what did Christ want his hearers to do? Well, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Notice the next phrase. For here's the deciding factor. You have to get there. You have to get to the place of recognizing the heresy and the falsehood, sweep it all away and accept that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's the Messiah. He's the only one that can reconcile you to God, that no man comes to the Father but by Him. Now you've got there. I assume, I hope, that's where you are. But Christ said, no, it is He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will of the Father? I just want to mention two or three things. Very simply. Number one, that you believe, that you repent of your sin. I'm turning to a very well-known text. You don't have to. I read it in Acts 17, in verse 30. What is the will of the Father? Christ said it's not sufficient to simply acknowledge His Lordship and to call Him Lord. We must get to the point of doing the will of the Father. But what is the will of the Father? Well, in Acts 17, I'll read from verse 29. Paul said, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men that He hath raised Him from the dead. Well, that's a very clear statement of what's to come. It's a very clear statement of what God's will is with regards to all men everywhere. God calls upon them to repent. There isn't a box that says other. There isn't a box that says option two. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for all men have sinned against Him. All men have grieved Him. All men have angered Him by their rebellion, by their continuance in their independence from Him and in seeking their own way. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Christ said, call me Lord. Call me Lord, Lord, but unless you're doing the will of God with regards to repentance, with regards to salvation, earnest seeking, you cannot enter heaven. It's not enough. Don't stop short of seeking, of repenting of your sin. Turn to God. Turn to God in and through Christ. Repent, confess, plead for mercy and for pardon. May the Holy Spirit work in your soul and show you how grievous, how hideous sin is to a holy and a sovereign God. There is no other option. Well, He permits you in one sense, of course, to continue in your own way, to go on not repenting. But there are consequences. There are dire consequences. Eternally enduring consequence of not repenting to be lost. Christ said, only they that do the will of my Father which is in heaven, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Repent. Simple, but necessary, vitally so, aspect of the gospel. Repent. Turn to God. Confess. Plead his pardon. Secondly, these are so simple, aren't they? They're in the scriptures again and again and again. Believe. Believe. Believe on Jesus Christ. Biblical belief, as we mentioned last week, it's not simply giving assent, intellectual assent, to the things said of Christ. Biblical belief is knowing, knowledge, not great knowledge, the knowledge about Christ, who he is, why he came, what he's capable of, through his death, his sacrifice, through his now life, imparting his righteousness when we repent, when we believe on him. We know these things. We need to know them. They're the basics. Then we not only know them, we must believe them. You can know something, but not necessarily believe it. So we get from knowledge to belief, and then what? Then trust. Biblical belief, saving faith, is knowing, believing, and trusting. Trusting my all to Christ. Again, I turn to one particular text for believing. This time in John and chapter 6. John 6 and verse 29. And there's an irony in this, in that Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. The question was put to the Lord, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on Christ. He almost, perhaps with a divine sarcasm, sets works to one side. If you are hoping to do something to be acceptable to God, you're deluding yourself. You're fooling yourself. When it is put in terms of works, what can we do? How do we go about the works of God? How can we see God is with us? God is blessing us in a most remarkable manner. What must we do to do the works of God? Christ says, not works. This is the work. You want to talk in terms of work? This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Saving belief in Christ, looking to him, that's key. That's the primary work, which is not a work. And indeed it is trusting in Christ alone. You know, so many trip up at this point. Yes, Christ Yes, it must be him. But they want to add something. They want to have something of themselves in there. That's why they're not saved. That's why they're not converted. It's not Christ only. You see these children, I'm seeing, well, not always children. Some just act like children. Young adults, even older. And what they have done as they have gone about, they've come to a poster or a billboard. And they've got their big marker and they've drawn on it a moustache or a beard or something, you know, a hat or some funny ears or something like that. What they have done, little graffiti artists, you know, they've defaced and disfigured by adding something that wasn't there in the original. Do you know, if you do this, if you try to add something to the work of Christ, instead of just casting yourself on Christ alone and his finished work alone, get yourself out of the picture, everybody else, everything else, and just look to Christ and say, Lord, save me. I've nothing. I'll deface, I'll disfigure that beautiful work that's been done if I add anything to it. You'll be just like the graffiti artist. You'll spoil. You'll mar. They do it for a bit of fun. You add to the work of Christ or wait to as it were, hit that point, attain that which you're looking to add to Christ, when I can feel enough, when I can know enough, when I have done something, when I've got rid of this, when I've overcome this, when I've got rid of that habit, this habit. Don't wait. Don't seek to add anything. Don't wait. Just come. This is the will of God. Hear the work of God. That you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's all. Not believe plus. That you believe.
Well, what else is it the Father's will may entail for salvation? Well, that you hear the words of Christ. And when I say hear, I mean hear and heed. You know the finish of this passage. We read it together. In Matthew chapter 7, where Christ says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Those were the wise men, the wise people who heard his sayings and did them. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember when Elijah and Moses appeared and Peter, James and John were with Christ on the mountain. And they were overwhelmed by what they were seeing. They spoke to Christ and they said, let's build a booth. Let's build booths for each of them. And you remember the voice that came from heaven, from the Father. He spoke and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Don't put him on a level on a similar plane to even the great Elijah and Moses. We'll build a booth for each of you. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. What is the will of God? You hear and you heed the words of Christ. And the words of Christ here are, hear what I teach. Hear what I've taught you. Hear what I say. Don't build your life on a rockless foundation. Listen to me. Take seriously my words. Respond obediently to them. That's the wise man who builds his house on the rock. It's a fool who builds his house on sand. That is those that do not do my words. They hear them. Oh, both groups, as it were, hear the words of Christ. But only one truly responds. And they're the wise. Their house stands the storm. No, those that build on the sand, those that do not respond to the teaching of Christ, that simply hear it, receive it, intellectually accept it, but do not obey his commands. The call to repentance, the call to savingly believe, the call to earnestly seek him. No, that will be the most foolish of all. Reckless building on an unsound foundation. The flimsiest of materials. You know, your little house of life will soon be beaten and battered. Even before the end, it may already be swaying. It cannot stand the battering from the world. If you haven't built on Christ and your life isn't founded upon him, the salvation that's in him, the Spirit of God that he gives to those that believe to empower them to live a life pleasing to God, upholding those standards of righteousness and holiness. You know, you'll be battered and you'll be beaten down. You've got a little rickety fence and it won't hold out anything. When you will face moral challenges and your principles of righteousness or some measure of wholesomeness and chastity, it'll be battered and it'll be beaten down. When the first storms come, when the quake shakes it, when you are confronted with some science-based evidence, that little rickety house will fall. It has for many. Some humanistic or philosophical arguments for the non-existence, non-being of God will batter multitudes down. It already has. It's certainly that little house not founded upon the teaching of Christ, obedience to him, receiving him as Lord and Savior, empowered by his Spirit. You know, you're just one little shack in one of the millions of shacks in this world's shanty town. And we've seen what happens when a wave comes. When the tsunami strikes, there's nothing left, just totally obliterated. This is coming for those that don't know the Lord, that are not converted, that are not saved. What is the Father's will? For it is his will, and the doing of it in this salvific sense
that will save the soul, not just calling him Lord.
I'd love to have had the time to turn to another passage, but I'll just mention this last in closing. Doing the Father's will. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. In Matthew chapter 22, Christ told the parable of the king who made a marriage for his son. Again, when the invites were sent out and they were bidden to come, we're told, verse 4, with some having already made excuses for not coming. Verse 4, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Now look, the last phrase. Come unto the marriage. Here is an expressed will of God. Multitudes were bidden. Now, come unto the marriage. Some didn't, because in verse 5 we are told, but they made light of it. The word light literally means not to care. We would just simply say careless. They couldn't care less. Oh, they were not like the second group who were belligerent, who took his servants, the king's servants in the parable, and slew them. No, there were some, perhaps vastly more, who didn't act belligerently, but who just made light of it. They just couldn't care. I wonder, is that your position really? You wouldn't dream of violently reacting against the gospel and a gospel preacher or teaching. But when this call goes out and this invitation, and in the parable it's the king that says, now all's ready, come unto the marriage. That's the gospel call. The sincere offer of the gospel. Come. What's your response? I wouldn't fight God. I wouldn't insult him, nor those that represent him. But you see, ultimately, doesn't really matter. Both those that made light of it and those that took the messengers that were bidden to call them to come, both groups missed out. Both were not found at the wedding feast. Both were lost. Are you going to be lost because of your indifference and your carelessness? You will call Jesus Lord to the end of your days, perhaps. You will speak with the utmost reverence and respect, as much as you can muster. But unless you do the Father's will, unless you believe, unless you hear and heed the teaching of Christ with regards to salvation, repent, believe, trust in him, you'll be lost. As surely as the most antagonistic, atheistic evolutionist. Don't be a fool. Seek the Lord while you may. Come as you are and say, Lord, save me. Forgive me. Pardon me. Cleanse me. If you mean it, if you're earnest, Christ will hear you and Christ will receive you and he will pardon.